Good morning. Glad to see you with us this morning. Paul had a great affection for everybody to whom he preached, and especially for the congregations that he was responsible for planting in his missionary journeys, of which there were three. And he spent a considerable time at Ephesus, and he was very fond of the Church of Christ at Ephesus. And on one of his return trips, he summoned the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Old Miletus. And because he knew, Paul knew that the time of his departure, and we assume he was talking about his own death, his own martyrdom, and he was saddened that he was not going to see them anymore. And he was saddened for them because he knew that they were going to be sad about not seeing him anymore. And so, as was Paul's habit, you might say, Paul did relatively few things in secret. About the only secret thing I can recall Paul doing was sneaking down out of the city walls at night so he could escape. But Paul did what he did in the open, and he didn't keep any secrets from people. And as we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, Paul is speaking to those elders from Ephesus, and he says, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me." By the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the summary of all of Paul's sermons right there. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, again, he did not approach them with subterfuge or he didn't try to secret the message to them. Paul told them plainly. Paul told them pointedly the good things that they needed to do and the bad things they needed to abstain from. And he served the Lord. He didn't serve men. When preachers decide that they're going to be in the business of pleasing men, then they're not going to be in the business of pleasing God. And that's a hard pill for some to swallow, but it's the fact. And when Christians decide that they are going to try to please men rather than please God, then that's where they drift off course. When we decide we're going to try to please our spouse over God, or if we're going to please our buddies over God, or we're going to please our children over pleasing God, then we've got a problem, because God has to come first. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." God is to have first place. In the Ephesian letter, Paul said that Jesus Christ was to have the preeminence among you. So that puts everything else second or lower. Christ, God, the church is to have our first place, our first priority. And when things usurp God's place at number one, then we've got a problem. But Paul, he told them plainly, and he reminded them, "You know, from the first day I came to y'all," he says in Asia, that's Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, "what manner I lived among you." So they knew Paul's conduct. In other words, Paul was the same in person as he was when he was by himself. There wasn't Paul the loner who acted and conducted himself one way, and then he put on a different face when he met with the brethren. Paul was the same all the time. You didn't have to guess who Paul was going to be that day. We know people like that. Well, someday they're nice and pleasant. The next day they're a grouchy Gus. Or someday they're your friend, and the next day they don't know you. Paul was the same every time he met them. And that's a remarkable and unfortunately a rare characteristic among people. He served the Lord with humility. He served the Lord in tears. He served the Lord in trials. But he endeavored to keep back nothing from them that they needed to hear. In other words, he was like what he told Timothy. He preached the word and he was instant or urgent, in season and out of season. Paul preached to them when what he had to say was popular, and he preached to them when what he had to say was unpopular. When he preached, he might warm their hearts. When he preached, he might step on their toes. They might like what he had to say. They might not care for what he had to say. But Paul held back nothing from them that was helpful. And he taught them publicly and from house to house, testifying. He wasn't just speaking to hear himself make noise. He was testifying the spirit of prophecy, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19 and verse 10. And he preached to everyone. He wasn't selective. If you were a breathing human being, then you needed to hear the message Paul had, whether you were a former Jew, whether you were a Gentile, man, woman, wealthy, poor, didn't matter. He testified. He gave testimony to Jews and Gentiles, and he preached to them repentance towards God. When we repent of our sins, that means that we are turning from the world, we are turning from Satan, and we are turning to God. That's what repentance means. And I think sometimes we have not emphasized repentance as much as we should have. There's nothing wrong with preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and the baptism that should be associated with us. But, you know, if we can get people to repent, we don't have to convince them to be baptized, because if they truly repent, they will want to be baptized, because that is the only way, heaven knows, that you and I can be forgiven of our past sins. And when a person repents, they have decided that they are going to stop pleasing man and they are going to start pleasing God first. And the first thing that a person has to do upon making that decision or that determination is they have to rid themselves from the guilt, from the dirt, from the filth of their past sins. And the only way the Bible tells us to do that is in the watery grave of baptism, as we studied in Bible class this morning from Romans chapter 6. We know that Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you want to know what it means to call on the name of the Lord, all you need to do is turn to Acts 22:16, and it tells you that that predicate there: repent and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. People think that calling on the Lord just simply means Lord, Lord, and they mimic that awful commercial that Franklin Graham has on the television now, where it says, "Why, if you're a sinner, just pray this prayer: Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I ask you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins," and poof, you're a Christian. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. That's a construct of man, and it's a damning construct, because millions of people are believing him, just like millions of people believed his heretic father, Billy Graham, and are going to be in hell for eternity because they believed man rather than God. But to call on the name of the Lord is to be baptized, is to be obedient. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. And that's when Jesus, at the Great Commission, or when he gave the Great Commission to the apostles, shortly before his ascension to heaven, he reminded them, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So if you don't believe, you won't be baptized. You ever wonder why people won't be baptized? Well, according to Mark 16:16, it's because they don't believe. They don't have sufficient faith. Well, how do they get that sufficient faith? Romans 10:17 says faith comes by the word, or by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not something that's going to just fall on you like rain. You have to seek it out. You have to read and to study. Paul knew what it was to water the seed of the word of God with tears and with pleading and with angst in his heart, knowing that if a person rejected the gospel, they were doomed for an eternity in a devil's hell. So that was Paul's past ministry. And then Paul had a present burden that he shared with him in verse 22 through 24. He said, see now, he says, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was bound in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't bound, don't read this as being bound by the Holy Spirit, but he was bound in his essence. It was gut, visceral reaction. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to leave, and he had to do it with dispatch. Paul's love for these people, though, compelled him to stop by and to talk to them one final time before he went on to Jerusalem. And so he met with the representatives of the church at Ephesus. The elders came down to Miletus to meet him. And if he was not in God's direct will to do this, his specific will to stop by and see them and go on to Jerusalem, it certainly was in God's permissive will. And God, in his providence, eventually took him to Rome as a prisoner. We read in Acts 23:11. But the following night, Paul says, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness to me in Rome. Nothing was going to happen to Paul until he got to Rome. Not shipwreck, not Jews who were out to get him or anything. Paul was going to go to Rome. And note how Paul described his ministry in verse 24. He says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So look back up at verse 21. He testified to Jews, repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the grace of God. Now, gospel is a word that means the good news. The good news of the grace of God. And we studied that in Bible class this morning, so I'm not going to delve into it too deeply. But sin reigned because Adam breached the dam of sin and let the floodgate open, so then all men sinned after him. And all men were condemned because of their own sin, not because of Adam's sin. Okay? And through the patriarchal age, from Mount Sinai to the cross, the Mosaic age, man was under condemnation because of sin. There was no forgiveness of sin. But the grace of God that brings salvation came through the Lord Jesus Christ, and man then was given a measure of grace. And if man would accept that grace and be obedient to the gospel of Christ, that is, if he would reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the watery grave of baptism, then man was receptive to that grace, and man then could be saved. That is the gospel of the grace of God. And he did not shun to declare that thing to those folks. And then so Paul then warns the church, or these elders for the church at Ephesus, of future danger beginning in verse 25. And he said, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God," there's another thing he preached, the kingdom of God, "that they will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent, or I am pure from the blood of all men." Why is that, Paul? "Because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." That passage resonates with me this morning as I stand before you for nearly the last time as your regular minister. And just on a personal note, I want to say that I have tried to preach the gospel in simplicity and in purity. And as I expressed in the bulletin article this morning, I recognize that I've made my share of misstatements and missteps. But I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, for better or for worse. We've had some successes. We've had some joyous times. We've had some heartbreaks and some disappointments. But I wouldn't trade these last 9 years for anything in the world. He says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among you," or to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this," Paul said, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, we watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." There's always the danger that outside negative influences can enter the church. There's always a danger that somebody will want to rise up with a new doctrine. Well, as Roger Rush explained to us on more than one occasion, if the doctrine's new, it's not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. There have been attempts at this place to bring in spurious doctrine and practices, and we have defended them, and we have shot them down. Not the least of which was something as simple as picking out the so-called Christmas songs in our songbook and wanting to sing them around so-called Christmas time. There are beautiful songs in our book that we typically think of as Christmas songs. "Silent Night," "O Come All Ye Faithful." We can sing those songs anytime. I don't recall ever hearing them here. So why introduce them at so-called Christmas time? Sing them in August. The birth of Christ is relevant 365 days a year. But we have some young men who were trying to be encouraged to do that, and they stood up and said, "No, that's not right. to just do it at Christmas, because you know what Christmas is, and I know what it is. And that's just one example. We had some who tried to advocate that, well, the church began at Calvary. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Be careful. You know the Bible. You know if you hear false doctrine. And that's what Paul is telling the brethren here. Be careful. Pay attention. Prove your preacher right. And if you can't prove him right, help him pack. There's always danger. But this congregation, I think, knows the word. You know what's right and you know what's wrong. We can't let the church follow the world, because the world's going to hell. We can't let the church do that. And it's not just the preacher's responsibility. It's everybody's responsibility. Paul gave himself as an example for these elders to follow. Not that Paul was perfect, not that Paul was setting himself up as the example, but Paul is saying, I am an example in that I am trying to follow Christ. I am putting Christ first. You all need to put Christ first. And it's not that they weren't doing that. Paul was just simply reminding them. That's like when a loved one leaves the house and you say to them, be careful. Do you really have a thought in your mind that they're not going to be careful? Probably not, but you say it anyway. Why? Because you love that person. That's just, when you tell someone to be careful, that's just another way of saying I love you. So Paul commended them to God and to the word by his preaching and teaching. And he warned them about covetousness. He displayed to them an unselfish attitude. And those things can certainly be imitated by all of God's servants. And he reminded them of a beatitude that is not given to us by the Lord himself. But he reminded them, as the Lord taught, evidently, that it was more blessed to give than to receive, there in verse 35. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And so that was the last time that Paul saw any of those brethren from the Church of Christ at Ephesus. Maybe Paul had some regrets. Maybe he felt there was times that he could have said things better or did things better. But I can say with certainty that Paul, the church at Ephesus, was vastly better off from their association with Paul. I get the impression that Paul felt that he was a better man because of his association with the church at Ephesus. I'm not going to say that about us in the first part, but I will say this much. I know I am vastly better off Tina and I are vastly better off having known you all and having been associated with you. And we appreciate you all, and we love you so much. And we are going to miss you. Just like Paul missed these brethren, and these brethren missed Paul. And some of you have expressed that you're going to miss us, and that's an expression of love. And we love you too, and we're going to miss you. This is a good church. You're wonderful people. And our prayers are with you all, nothing but the best for you. Who knows, you might even get some people back. But this morning, none of that matters if you're not a Christian. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, why not now? Don't you believe the Lord Jesus died on the cross? Don't you believe that the Lord Jesus lived a life of poverty so that you could live an eternity in paradise with God, with the redeemed of all time? If you believe that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you'll repent of your sins, and if you'll confess the name of the Lord Jesus before this audience this morning, we will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can begin your new life in Christ. There's nothing more important than that. A new life in Christ. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful, I remind you of what John said what Jesus said through John. Be thou faithful unto death to receive that crown of life. Let's go to heaven. And let's take as many with us as we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please take a seat on the front row right now as we stand together and sing.